chapter 2 in our Bibles, Luke chapter 2, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word. I woke up this morning thinking about and singing to myself the song that that Dave sang one day. I appreciated that song, sharing the gospel message, appreciated that. And we want to be praying for our sister, Joyce Salmon. She's at Concord Convalescent Center and going through rehab again. And for our brother, Chris Bailey, was taken to the hospital. He's in Cabell in Huntington and supposed to be released today, but be praying for Chris and Tammy. I want to read Luke chapter 2, this familiar, life-changing account. Verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So reads God's word. No doubt you have heard the story of Pastor Saeed Abedini. This will be his third Christmas separated from his family. He has been locked in a prison in Iran during that time. Abedini is actually an American citizen, serving an 8-year sentence after an Iranian court found him guilty of trying to, as they said, establish a network of churches in private homes. 8 years was his sentence. His family claims he's being persecuted because he converted to Christianity from Islam. According to the American Center for Law and Justice, an advocacy group campaigning for Abedini's release, Abedini has been severely beaten inside the prison and is now in need of urgent medical care. But this past Wednesday, he wrote a letter, Saeed Abedini, wrote a letter to his brothers and sisters, to us in the world. And it was recorded in the Huffington Post, this Christmas letter. And I'd like to read it for our hearing. I think it will affect us and help us appreciate this holiday. Rajai Shahar Prison, 2014. Merry Christmas. These days are very cold here. My small space beside the window is without glass, making most nights unbearable to sleep. The treatment by fellow prisoners is also quite cold and at times hostile. Some of my fellow prisoners don't like me because I am a convert and a pastor. They look at me with shame as someone who has betrayed his former religion. The guards can't even stand the paper cross that I have made and hung next to me as a sign of my faith and in anticipation of celebrating my Savior's birth. They have threatened me and forced me to remove it. This is the first Christmas that I am completely without any family. All of my family is presently outside of the country. These conditions have made this upcoming Christmas season very hard, cold, and shattering for me. It appears that I am alone with no one left beside me. These cold and brittle conditions have made me wonder why God chose the hardest time of the year to become flesh and why He came to the earth in the weakest human condition as a baby. Why did God choose the hardest place to be born in the cold weather? Why did God choose to be born in a manger as a stable, which is very cold, filthy, and unsanitary, and with an unpleasant smell? Why did the birth have to be in such a way that it was not only hard physically, but also socially? It must have brought such shame for Mary and her fiancé that she was pregnant before marriage in the religious society of that time. Dear brothers and sisters, the fact of the gospel is that it is not only the story of Jesus, but it is the key of how we are to live and serve like Jesus today. We, like Him, should come out of our safe comfort zone in order to proclaim the word of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the penalty of sin that He paid on the cross, and to proclaim His resurrection. We should be able to tolerate the cold, the difficulties, and the shame in order to serve God. We should be able to enter into the pain of the cold, dark world. Then we're able to give the fiery love of Christ to the cold, wintry manger of those who are spiritually dead. It might be necessary to come out of the comfort of our lives and leave the loving embrace of our family to enter the manger of the lives of others, such as it has been given for me for this third consecutive Christmas. It may be that we will be called fools and traitors and face many difficulties, but we should crucify our will and wishes even more until the world hears and tastes the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas means that God came so that He would enter your hearts today and transform your lives and to replace your pain with indescribable joy. Christmas is the manifestation of the radiant brightness of the glory of God in the face of a child named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Christmas is the day that the heat of the life-giving fire of God's love shone in the dark, cold, wintry, frozen hearts and burst forth in this deadly, wicked world. The same way that the heat from the earth's core melts the hard stones in itself and produces lava, the fiery love of God, Jesus Christ, through the Virgin Mary's womb, came to earth on Christmas to melt the hard heart of sin and wickedness of the world and removes them from our life. In the same process, the work of the Holy Spirit is a fiery rain of God's holiness and mercy that flows into our body, soul, and spirit and brings the light of Christ into us and through us, making this dark, cold, wintry world into radiant, burning brightness. He is turning our world into a world full of peace, joy, and love that is so different than the cold, dark, and wintry world that we used to live in. Hallelujah. So this Christmas, let the lava-like love of Christ enter into the depth of your heart and make you fiery, ready to pay any cost in order to bring the same lava love to the cold world around you, transforming them with the true message of Christmas. Pastor Saeed Abedini in the postscript says, soaking in the lava love of Christ. That is a challenging letter. We should pray for our brother and his wife and thousands of other pastors and wives they represent who are incarcerated for Christ all over the world, but maybe not pray as I've often prayed, Lord, set this man free. If God had answered that prayer a year ago, we wouldn't receive this letter now. Those guards wouldn't be seeing what they're seeing now. Surely we want to see his suffering alleviated, and there's nothing wrong with praying that, but praying that God would bless him and our brothers and sisters who are in similar circumstances with grace to make the most of these platforms that they're out on for the glory of Christ. I want to lead us in a prayer, and then I want to take you back to his final words and initiate this message. Father in heaven, your word says, out of the mouth of babes. In this case, out of the mouth of your child in a faraway place that none of us would ever want to be, you have proclaimed a message that we need to hear. Our brother has reminded us of why we are here, and more importantly, why your son came here. And we pray that this message, this fiery, life-changing message, would melt hardened hearts, starting with our own today, and throughout this community and throughout this world. Change hearts by the message of the gospel today. Encourage this dear brother, his precious wife. We know that there are many efforts to even get our government and others involved in his release. May your will be done in that, and would you give comfort and grace to them as they wait, and the unknown, literally thousands and perhaps millions of your people that are in similar circumstances. Give grace while we sit here in our comfort. Give us the grace we need to not worship our comfort, but to boldly make you known in the place you've placed us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our brother's concluding charge, be ready to pay any cost to bring the same lava love to the cold world, transforming them, he says, with the true message of Christmas. That's the phrase I want to think about, the true message of Christmas. What is the true message of Christmas? It's different from the story of Christmas. The story, everyone knows probably, most at least in our area would know the story. A baby was born. But what's the message of Christmas? What is the real message of Christmas? We have looked at Christmas over the past years. I've had the privilege to proclaim Christmas messages from a variety of perspectives. We've looked at what Luke has to say, the counting Luke 2, we've looked at Matthew 1. One year we examined Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. Another year through the eyes of Simeon. Another year through the eyes of the Magi. One year we did a series on Christmas from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. 2 years ago we looked at the songs of Christmas in Luke 2. This year I want to take you to what at first may not seem like a Christmas text, but I think will serve us well. It's 1 John in our Bibles, chapter 1. Christmas from the perspective of one of Jesus' followers, an eyewitness by the name of John. Why John, you ask? Well, for several reasons. John was one of Jesus' closest followers. He was a person who saw Jesus with his own eyes. He may have been, this is conjecture, but I think it has some validity to it. He may have actually been a first cousin to Jesus based on the assumption that his mother was Salome, possibly a sister of Mary. Ironically, though John wrote a gospel, he doesn't tell us the birth story in his gospel. As you know, Matthew does and Luke does. John writes last, the biography of Christ's life, doesn't give us a birth account as such, but chooses, as the Spirit directs him, to introduce his gospel of the life of Christ with these important words in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John penned those words around AD 85. But it's not his gospel that I want us to see. We've studied that particular text on other Christmases. I want us to see the letter he wrote after he wrote that gospel. See, our generation is not the first generation to struggle with confusion about Jesus. By the end of the first century, there were deceptive critics of the true Jesus. Somewhere between 85 and 95, John wrote a letter to help churches, Christians like us, think rightly about Jesus, because they were hearing things that weren't true of Jesus. John's an old man as he writes this little letter we call 1 John. He had lived some 60 and celebrated some 60 Christmases between when Jesus went back to heaven and when he wrote the letter we're looking at. And in this letter, John gives to us a fresh perspective on Christmas that we so desperately need. When we look at Christmas from a perspective of the first four verses, and that's all we'll look at this morning, the first four verses of this first epistle that he wrote, we discover three truths about the message of Christmas, the message. I want us to think carefully about these. You have the little outline to help you walk through the text and then have something to take home and ponder as you study this on your own. The first thing we learn from John is that the message of Christmas is historical. It's historical. Write that word down. This is a historical message. He begins his letter by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now, though scholars believe John sent this epistle to Christians living in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, John doesn't identify himself to his readers. He just gets down to business from the very first word. It's like it doesn't really matter who he is, although they knew who he was, which is why he didn't need to introduce himself. He wants to talk to them about the most important person in his life and in the universe. He wants to talk to them about the person that he introduces at the outset here by telling them a couple of things. He tells us two things about this person, Jesus. First of all, that he says Jesus is the one from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, those words will sound familiar to the beginning of two other books. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the beginning of his own gospel that he wrote, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins this letter to these Christians with that which was from the beginning, indicating he has the same person in mind that Moses was talking about when he wrote the beginning of the Bible, and he had been talking about when he wrote the beginning of his gospel account of the Lord Jesus' life. Jesus is the one who is from the beginning. But you'll notice he says that which and not the one who was from the beginning. It's to be technical for just a moment, because it's significant, he uses in the Greek a neuter pronoun. One commentator observes, neuter pronouns can function comprehensively to cover the person, words, and works. This is what John intends to do here. He's not just going to talk about the person as a person, but the person and all that he said and all that he did, the whole sweep of this person's life, he wants to lay before us as he begins this letter. You say, well, what would qualify him to do that? Well, that's a valid question, especially in this day and age when everything is questioned. Notice the four credentials that John gives. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and fourthly, our hands have touched. Now, don't miss that. We're not talking about The Hobbit or some other fictitious story. Christianity rests upon a historical, documented foundation. There were real people who saw, heard, even touched, looked at the Lord Jesus. And John says, I was one of them. Not the only one. He uses the plural pronoun. We have heard, I think, because he's including himself with other eyewitnesses, particularly the apostles of Jesus who spent 3 years with this, their Savior, before he died, conquered death, and returned to heaven. Something else about Jesus that he tells us at the outset is that he is the Word of life. This is how he refers to the Lord, verse 1. This we proclaim concerning, notice, the word of life. There is actually no main verb in the Greek text until verse 3 of this introduction. C.H. Dodd, in his commentary, calls these verses a grammatical tangle. For John piles phrase upon phrase about Jesus, no main verb, just phrase upon phrase about Jesus, which he will then later unpack in this letter that he's writing. John refers to Jesus initially as the Word of life. Why that description? Well, you might answer that's the way he introduced Jesus back at the beginning of his gospel in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. That's true, but why doesn't John here just call him by his historic name? Why not call him, in the beginning was the person of Jesus, the one to whom we've given our lives? Why does he refer to him as the Word of life? Actually, the title communicates two bottom line realities that we must understand about Jesus, or we've believed in a different Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't have the power to do what the true Jesus alone can do. First of all, this phrase, this title communicates that he is the true God. He is the Word. He is the one, John 1:1 says, came into the world as the Creator, who had been the Creator. He is the true God. But not just the true God, he is the true man. If you had pinched baby Jesus, he would have cried. Please do not be misled by the artist's renditions of baby Jesus with a halo over his head. There was no halo over his head. He was a baby. He looked like a baby. He would have cried. He was a true man. What do we communicate with? What do I communicate with right now with you? I'm using words. A word indicates revelation. Something is being made known. When God wanted to communicate with this world, how did he choose to do it? Through the Word, John says. Jesus is the Word, the revelation. He's the revelation specifically of life. He's the Word of life. He has life in himself, and he is the living one who gives life. He is, therefore, the true God. Only God can give life. He is the true man. But not everyone believed that in John's day. Nor, of course, do they in ours. One of the most dangerous heresies in the first 2 centuries of the church's existence was something called Gnosticism. People who believed in Gnosticism believed that the body was evil, that only the spirit is good, and so for them salvation is the escape from the body, something that is achieved through faith in Christ, but by, they said, a special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is the word gnosis, hence this little title, Gnosticism. So follow this. Since the Gnostics believed the body was evil, they denied the humanity of Jesus. Some said Jesus only seemed to be a person with a body, later called docetism, from the Greek word to seem, from the root doceteo. Others said that the divine Christ joined the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he died. That was called Cerinthianism, named after its most prominent spokesperson, Cerinthus. But the point is, Gnosticism and these ideas that came early denied the truth about the incarnation, that Jesus was the God-man. You say, is that a problem? John says it is. In fact, the Spirit of God through him says it is, as he directs John to write this letter to people just like us, Christians who've not seen the historical Jesus, their second, third generation, even Christians, people who didn't have access to the Lord directly. And John writes to them. You say, well, it seems sort of technical to me. I mean, even hair splitting. What difference does it make if you believe this? I mean, just as long as you believe in Jesus. I mean, that's the point, right? But of course, the question is, what Jesus are you believing in? John is very clear about the Jesus that can give life. He is both God and man. There's only one Jesus who can save a sinner, and he must be both God and man. It's the historical God-man that John says changed his life. See, the message of Christmas, first of all, is historical. I should say, first of all, in terms of its importance. I realize when you're a child, you're not thinking in these terms. Christmas is probably, first of all, sentimental. It's gift-giving. It's a Jesus that makes us feel good. But then as we grow, unfortunately, some never outgrow that. Christmas is merely a sentimental. John wants us to know it's historical. Ponder the evidence in front of you, he says. We have heard him. But that's not enough, since lots of people have claimed to hear messages from God. We have seen him. That's more compelling. But to have touched Jesus was conclusive proof of the incarnation, that God had really become a man. The verb that he uses, touched or handled, if you have a King James translation, indicates more than a momentary contact. It means to grope or feel after in the dark. It's what you do when you go down into your basement, if your basement doesn't have outside windows. You go down into your basement and you're groping along the wall, feeling for that light switch. You're feeling, you're looking for something that you touch for that. That's the word he uses here. Examining something closely. That's what John says, I did it with Jesus. I spent time examining him. Several years ago, we were visiting my parents when two people knocked at the front door and handed us a pamphlet titled, Why You Can Believe the Bible. I said, I'd like to look at that. So I was scanning through it and discovered yet another modern-day version of this Gnosticism. For in essence, the tract said Jesus was not God, and don't believe anybody who says that he was. I guess that excludes John, because John is so absolutely emphatic that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. For him, the message of Christmas, put the first block down, is historical. It's a historical message. Now, having said that, for some it's all just about sentiment. For some it's only about history. And they could tell you about the star and how it happened. They can tell you about the Magi and who they were. But that's all that it is. It's historical. John says, no, it's not just historical. It's historical. Secondly, it's very personal. How so? According to verse 2, John says, the message of Christmas is personal in two ways. First of all, it's personal in that a real person appeared. He describes it this way. The life appeared. That's interesting. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The life, the Authorized Version says, the life was manifested. The life appeared. In the King James, verse 2 is a parenthesis explaining how that which was from the beginning could have been heard, seen, and touched. Verse 2 tells us that a real person appeared on planet Earth. How it happened, John tells us two things. First of all, he says that he left the Father. That's how it happened. The life, that's Jesus, appeared. That's a reference to the incarnation, coming to earth as a human being. At the end of this verse, John specifically states, the one who appeared was with the Father before he came to the earth. Of course, with the Father in heaven. Just imagine that for a moment. The one who appeared chose to leave the intimate, loving company of his Father to come to this fragmented, sin-infested world. Check out Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. The next time you look at the manger scene, remember of what Jesus left to enter into that particular domain. He left the Father to come to this place. And then, John says, he revealed himself to us. This is mind-boggling. Let's ponder this. John says, the one who was with the Father has appeared to us. Staggering. The eternal invaded the temporal. God showed up. The King of the universe paid a visit. And he came in splendor, right? He arrived in majesty. When he appeared, the world applauded him. No. Hardly anyone knew. Joseph, Mary, a few shepherds, later the Magi, no fanfare, no VIP treatment, no red carpet welcome. State the obvious, the world didn't give the God-man, the king, what he should have received when he came. You say, well, if I had lived then, I had known, I would have welcomed him. Really? You live now and you know now. What kind of welcome are you giving Jesus now? What kind of place are you giving him in your life and in the world that you have influence over? See, the message of Christmas is first of all historical, but secondly, it is very personal. A real person has appeared. Someone who loves us more than we'll ever know. Someone who knew our plight as sinners under the just sentence of a holy God. A real person appeared. But that's not all, according to John. He tells us that a real person appeared to real people. That's the second dynamic of this personal message of Christmas. John again says the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. If you think that Christianity is just a matter of going through some religious checklist, you know, you come to church, you read your Bible, you kind your neighbor, then you have misunderstood completely what Christianity is. John makes it clear that Christianity is highly personal. It's a relationship between a person, in this case, the King of Kings, the Son of God, and people like us. So the question this morning is, do you know this person personally? John did. He describes his interaction with, his involvement with the life that appeared. He says, we've seen him. You say, we can't see Jesus. And you're right. Of course, this is where, when you read your Bible, particularly as you read New Testament letters like this, it's not a one-for-one. He's an apostle. We're not apostles. He says, we saw him. Some people want to read their Bible rather flatly and say, well, that can happen in my life. I can see Jesus. I can hear Jesus. I can touch Jesus mystically. John was an apostle. That was his role. He was given the privilege to have this interaction with the historical Jesus. So this is not a one-for-one in terms of how the personal interaction happens. But nonetheless, we have interaction with this Jesus because of what these men have done. We have seen him, says John, and these eyewitnesses were led by the one that Jesus sent into the world, the Holy Spirit then, to testify concerning him. He says, we've seen him, and then you'll notice in your Bible that John says, we testify concerning him. First they did that, for the first 30 years or so they did that, by spreading the message through their mouths, preaching all over the known world. Then the Holy Spirit led them to write it down, so that those who couldn't see him could know the truth about this wonderful person, which means today we now have the record they have given us. It's called the New Testament, of this person's life and of his followers and of how lives are transformed by him. Now, there's a lesson here, and I want to allow this lesson to sink in for a moment. John makes it clear that if we know Christ, we have a responsibility to proclaim Christ. The fact that God has come to this world is a message that those who believe it must herald to other people. So if you're here this morning and you say, I know this Jesus, I know him personally, he is my Lord and Savior, then you have an obligation. You have a privileged obligation. You have a calling. You are called to do what John is doing and what he did throughout his life. Make known to others this person. Not make known simply this life that you have. This is how you live. This is how you don't live. Make known this person, Jesus the Christ. We do this, says John. It is now our job, as was his, to spread the word about the word to the world. like John did, like our brother Saeed is doing. But I must warn you, as for John, as for our brother Saeed, it costs you to do this. I was on the phone this week with one of our church members. I won't embarrass them, but they were talking about this season right now, and they're with tears coming down their face, choked up voice. They're so burdened about how to make Jesus known to family members that are just digging in their heels against him and putting pressure on them. You know what that's like. If you're seeking to make him known to those who don't believe in him, that are very close to you, it will cost you. John was actually boiled in a cauldron of oil and placed in exile because he proclaimed Christ. He's the only one of the 12 that survived, that died what we might consider a natural death. The other 11 were martyred. Making Christ known is costly. But what can any cost we would pay compare to what Christ has paid for us? John says the life appeared. What did he do once he appeared? You'll have to go back and read his gospel account, John's gospel, to see the major thrust of his gospel account, chapter 13 to the end. Major material he gives as to what Jesus did during that last week. Where during that last week was all about coming and giving his life as a voluntary payment for sinners on the cross. And then conquering death to verify that what he did was sufficient to save them. So the message of Christmas is historical, and then it is highly personal. Thirdly, it leads to something. So we'll use the word that it is very practical. The message of Christmas, verses 3 and 4, is practical. That is, this is not supposed to be merely a children's story, though children love it. We should read it to our children. It's a very practical message, and John lays before us two very practical effects that it has on us once we grasp it. First of all, he says, it produces fellowship. Notice verse 3. We proclaim, here's the main verb now, verses 1 to 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that, now here come the results. Here's the practical effects of the message of Christmas. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The first result, first byproduct of the message of Christ is fellowship. And I'm intrigued by the dimension of fellowship that he talks about first. Fellowship horizontally, and then fellowship vertically. Fellowship, of course, is a word that's misunderstood in our English circles. Fellowship, the English definition means friendly, social interaction. So a group of people get together and play pizza and have a game time, and they say we've had a great time of fellowship. This isn't what John had in mind here when he used the term. The Greek word koinonia means partnership. Do you know how powerful the message of the incarnation is? It's so powerful that when it is proclaimed and believed, it produces a partnership on two levels. First of all, it makes us partners with each other. John says that you also may have a partnership with us, himself representing the apostles. This apostolic foundation, Jesus Christ established Christianity upon the foundation of the apostles. We believe this message, and we now have fellowship with this group, with these people. These become our people. The world is not our people. This is our people. We're connected with this group of people. John says, you may have a partnership with us. Now, we live in a broken world, a fragmented world. People are isolated, alienated. I mean, the tragedy yesterday in Brooklyn as the police officers are shot by someone that's deranged. I mean, just the alienation, that's a drastic example, though, of alienation between people in the world around us. What can bring people together? What can unite a broken family? What can restore a marriage that's gone sour? This message can. The gospel brings together people who previously were enemies. John says a direct result of belief in Jesus is fellowship with, partnership with others who believe in him likewise. The gospel brings people together. It makes us partners with each other, which is what makes the church so important. You may be thinking, okay, the church, I mean, I have Christ. Christ is all I need. I don't need church, do I? John says that believing in Christ is supposed to lead to this result, so that you may have fellowship with us. Why is fellowship with a local church so important? Well, because you can't see this Christ. He has returned to heaven, but he manifests himself through his, he calls it, his body, which is the church. He makes himself known in and through the church. You say, well, yeah, I guess that would be the case if the church didn't have so many problems. I mean, the church today has so many problems, so there's no sense identifying with the local church now because the church today has problems. To which I would say, yes, today's church has problems. And, you know, when I read my New Testament and all the epistles written to the local churches then, I find that every church there had problems too. That's a given. He has determined to reveal himself through local churches in spite of who they are, sometimes not because of, with all its problems. What do you see in the New Testament? Problems, and you see Christ making himself known through churches, to the world, through those churches. So the message of Christmas produces fellowship, first with each other. I would say to you, if you don't have a local church that you are connected with meaningfully, we'd love to have you consider this church. We're having a new members class. It'll be starting here after the new year, and we'll be sharing information about this church. We'd love to have you become a part of Wheelersburg Baptist, if God would so direct, and we'd love to have you become a part of the next class coming up. The sign-up sheet is on the foyer bulletin board. Secondly, we become partners with God. With each other, it makes us, does this message, partners with God, John says. Notice, he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of talk these days about God in the generic. John's not talking about a generic God here, is he? I mean, he's very specific. He says that those who embrace the true message of Christmas experience a partnership with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Christ. They are one, yes, but they are also unique persons, and we are partners with each. Let me just say this, this would be a great New Year's resolution. Some of us who've truly come to know this God, we're his children, that's not a question, but we view God sort of generically. He's just, we talk to him sort of generically. We pray to Jesus. We pray in Jesus, in the Father's name. We don't understand who this God is very well. And I would challenge you this year to get to know the persons of the Godhead as they have revealed themselves. One God, plurality of three persons, as they have revealed themselves in the Word. Get to know God the Father, who he is. Get to know God the Son, who he is. Get to know God the Holy Spirit, who he is, what their roles are, and make that your resolve in 2015. Because of the gospel message, John makes it clear in this verse, we have fellowship with God the Father, and we have fellowship with God the Son. There's a second result, not just fellowship, but the gospel produces, and what a great word and truth this is, it produces joy. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Please notice the order here. Proclamation leads to fellowship, which leads to joy. So back up. Say, I want joy in my life. There is no real joy until we experience fellowship with God and with his people. And then we become sharers in this making known of the message to others. Perhaps you're wondering, how can I have joy in my life? John's answer is very clear here, isn't it? We write this to you, to make our joy complete. So, make sure you have fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, and you will have joy. It's not a, you might. Joy happens as you have fellowship with God and with His people. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells about a British conference on comparative religions. Experts from all over the world came together to debate whether any one belief was unique to the Christian faith. Yancey writes, they began eliminating the possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on some time until C.S. Lewis wandered in the room. What's all the rumpus about? He asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. In his forthright manner, Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. End of quote. And I say, all because of the Christ of Christmas. You say, through Jesus, we enter into a fellowship with God and each other. And through Jesus, we begin to experience a joy, all ours because of what He did for us, apart from anything we have done for Him. It's all a gift to us, a gift of grace. This is what the message of Christmas is about, my friend. John says it's historical. Jesus is the one from the beginning. Jesus is the Word of life. It's personal. We're talking about a real person who appeared and appeared to real people. And it's practical. When it's believed, when this person is received, it produces real fellowship with God and others who believe in Him. And it produces joy. Back in 1865, William Dix wrote, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom angels guard and angels sing, shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies He in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce Him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring Him incense, gold and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own Him. The King of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. Raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary." This is the message of Christmas. And I ask you, do you believe this message this morning? Believe. This is the necessary response. Put your full weight upon it. Trust in it. Demonstrate faith in this message. Believe this message. If you do, and the majority in this room do, I'm sure, then affirm it. Enter into the full benefits of it. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters in your local church. And into the joy of it. And if not, why not? Have you ever investigated the historicity of this message of Christ? I challenge you today to begin a journey of getting to know who this Jesus is. And there's no better place to start than going right back to the biography written by this man, John. Check out this eyewitness. Find out what he heard and saw, what he touched. Study his record, and by the grace of God, join us. Become a believer in the true message of Christmas. Let's bow before our God. Oh, thank You so much, Almighty God, for what you have done for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for choosing men like John, privileging them to see him, to touch him, to write about him. Thank you that we have this Bible in front of us. And today we've been reminded that this message that we celebrate is historical. It's personal, and it is so very practical. It gives us what we most need. I pray for those in this room, first, that don't know your Son, that the message is not personal for them. And I pray that you'll give them what they need. I don't know what they need. You do. They don't even know what they need, but we pray. Perhaps what they need is the discipline that it will take to get your Bible and open it and to start reading. Maybe what they need is humility to go to someone and say, I don't understand what I'm reading. Would you show me from the Bible who Jesus is? Maybe what they need is they know who Jesus is. They know that he says to those who believe in him, go and leave your life of sin. And what they need is that repentance. They need that grace gift of repentance so they will let go of the life that they've been clinging to and believe and be set free. Give them what they need. There's rejoicing in heaven when you do that. There will be rejoicing on earth as we see that and hear that. And then for my brothers and sisters, would you give us the ability to know you more and more and to cooperate with you as those who have come to know and believe in your Son, to cooperate with you in the purpose for it all, to enter into the fullness of the fellowship that you want us to have with you and each other, and to enter into the joy that we can experience through Christ. But all that to the end, that we would make it known. To make it known to our family members this week. To make it known to those we work with, to our neighbors. Give us opportunities to make it known to this world so that others might hear and believe the message of Christmas to the glory of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.